Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Today, we consider one of Christ's most familiar parables, the parable of the sower, or alternately, you could call it the parable of the soils. It's kind of known both ways. It appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think the best way to begin is simply to read it together. So if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand with me. Let's read Luke 8, verses 1 through 15 together. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Verse 4, when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 9, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and a time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soul, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. You may be seated. Now, today's text, and really all 21 verses, which we did not read, verses 16 through 21, but trust me, they really connect here. They all stand as a great reminder that Luke is carefully organizing episodes from Christ's ministry and life to make a very clear point. Verses 16 through 21, which we'll finish with today, they really complement the parable of the sower. And if we boil it all down, I think there's really one clear point that is being driven home. You get it at the end of verse 8 today. And he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I've looked around, and I think everyone in the room today has ears. And everyone probably following along online, I suspect, has ears to hear. The challenge is, are we going to hear? Are we willing to hear? Today, I think, is one of those days when, I would always encourage you to be careful about criticizing the service or the sermon. You know, I mean, you're welcome to, but I think today our listening skills are on the table. It's not so much about me, it's about us, okay? And so let's break this down. We're going to break it down into four simple segments, supporting, fruit-bearing, light-bearing, and obeying. But we start first with supporting here, verses 1 through 3. Again, kind of the historical context. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 disciples were with him, and also women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. I think even in this part of the text, it should be understood in light of Luke's overall emphasis here in the chapter 8. Christ is traveling through the region. He's proclaiming or preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. In a sense, he's sowing seed, okay? And what would be the good news of the kingdom? What's he declaring? Well, John 3:3, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe that's the great hope of the kingdom. We can talk about what the kingdom is and what it's going to be like and all those things. But the reality is, if you want to be in the kingdom, you must be born again. That's the good news of the gospel that he is preaching and teaching. The word Luke uses for proclaiming here is really best understood as a word meaning to preach with authority in the name of a king. He is delivering a royal proclamation. If we truly understand the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we know that's really why Jesus came to earth. He came to teach us, proclaim to us a message from the Father about entrance to the kingdom. He declared to God's children how they could enter the coming kingdom. He shared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and he was going to lay down his life to deal with our sin. That's his message. And in context of this passage, we see something very interesting. It's clear that those who hear the word and respond to the word, the teaching of the kingdom, are expected to embrace that truth and then turn around and have a responsibility in helping spread the word. That's why we're calling this section supporting. The early disciples and these women that are listed here heard Christ teach. They respond to his gospel message. They entered into a relationship with him, and now we see them helping him continue his ministry, okay? They have a responsibility to help spread the word, and that's what's happening. Even Christ's ministry itself had to be paid for. Oh, I mean, he could have supernaturally done it, but instead he invokes that response from his followers, which I think, again, shows his humility. He never made use of his divine power to provide for himself, but those who responded to his message did the providing. And in this case, honestly, historically speaking, a very unusual segment of society is highlighted. There are three women that are listed here as helping provide for his ministry, and a greater host kind of referenced. The women listed are from a wide array of social levels, but it's very clear that they were providing for Christ and the disciples out of their means. They were supporting his ministry, okay? And I think that's a natural response. When you hear the gospel and you embrace the gospel, supporting the furtherance of the gospel after that is very normal. And that's what we see here very early on in Christ's ministry. Okay, but all that is kind of secondary, or the buildup to the parable at hand. Okay, and so let's talk about fruit bearing as we see it described in this parable. And let me read to you again verses 4 through 8. When a great crowd was gathering, people from town after town came to him. He said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If we read this in context with the first five verses, or the first few verses we just looked at, I think we have to admit that Jesus Christ is himself sowing at this time. That's what we're seeing, okay? And he's demonstrating to us very, very clearly that not everyone is going to respond particularly well to the news of the kingdom, both in this moment in time, Luke chapter 8, but going forward and even up until today. Not everyone has the same response to the truth of God, okay? But God does call everyone to hear the word, right? And they're going to be judged by their response. And that's where I think this parable goes. And as I think we also have to see according to this parable, even this morning this is true, hearing the word of God is spiritual warfare. Okay, that there's things at work when the word is taught, when you read the word, when you study the word, when the word's kind of in the balance, so to speak. There are things happening that we're not always aware of, that sometimes I think we sleep through. There's demonic activity. There's lusts of the flesh that quench the word, and we're going to talk about all that. Okay, now the goal when we hear the word of God should be to hear and bear spiritual fruit. Okay? It's not just to hear it. You shouldn't, it's not just so that you can pass a test when you leave here, but it's so that it impacts your life and you impact the world. You bear spiritual fruit. Lots of different ways you can do that. Okay? But fruit bearing should be the goal. Too often, though, as Christians, what we really want is we want to be able to communicate with God, but we really don't want to hear anything back. That's too often. That's why our prayer lives are, I think, empty and dusty, is we do all the talking. Not supposed to be that way. And now, as Christ gives us the interpretation of this parable, here's the good news. You don't have to theorize or guess, which we see a lot with, you know, other theologians and folks with parables. They love to speculate about symbols and types and all this stuff. Jesus gives us the parable, and in the same passage gives us the interpretation, okay? So it's not really up for debate, okay? He seems to emphasize here that what really matters And what we should be asking this morning is, what kind of soil are we? And I would, not a collective we, but on an individual level, okay? I mean, if I could, I'd slow down and look at every single person in the room. What kind of soil are you? And that really seems to be the challenge here. And so here's the thing, though. It's not just this morning in this instance, okay? You're not just going to pass this test today. I know even today, you know, some of you played in the snow all day yesterday, you know, and that's quite all right. We still don't see it that often in Arkansas. Maybe you had to work the late shift. Maybe you've had the stomach bug or the pandemic, whatever it may be, you know. You're not feeling that great. Maybe you may already be asleep at this point in the message, okay? So you're going to miss as we move deeper into the text. But here's the thing. This text is not a one-time evaluation of soul, nor is this message, okay? It's not just a one-time hearing of God's word. It's a broad examination of how we hear and respond to the word of God over our, really honestly, over a lifetime. What kind of soil are we in general, okay? Well, let's break it down. With the interpretation considered alongside the parable itself. We're going to look at four souls here when it comes to fruit bearing. First, we start with the soul with no results, all right? Verses 4 and 5. The crowd gathers, he says in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. I'm calling that the soil with no results, okay? You see the interpretation if you skip to verses 9 through 12, all right? And there's a little preamble here we're going to consider before we get further into it, but let's just read verses 9 through 12. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. That's the only soil, by the way, in which there's an explicit reference to salvation. I don't believe the other souls, there's no talk of salvation. I believe it's the word, it's discipleship. There's some other ramifications, and we'll look at that as we go along. But now, before we really consider the four souls and the soul that bears no results that we're starting with, just think about Christ's words about parables in general, okay? Going back there, he says, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." As simply as I can put it, through this text and through Christ's other teachings on parables, I would summarize it this way. Parables blind those who have resisted God's revelation while helping those who have believed it. Parables blind hostile skeptics. They equip serious disciples. It's the funny way in which parables work. Hard soil gets harder. Fertile soil gets more fertile. Okay? And truth be told, Christ kind of shares this almost as if it's a grace. Those who disbelieve actually do not receive a greater judgment for hearing additional truth. The point that Christ seems to be making is that parables were not meant to obscure truth, but it blesses those who hear them while not heaping additional judgment on those who are already rejecting truth. It's kind of like they're not coming under judgment because they really didn't pick up anything. In that way, it's a grace. Those who embrace his truth would enter the secrets of the kingdom. It's kind of how he says it. But understand elsewhere, secrets of the kingdom, I would argue, is kind of like the mystery of the kingdom. It's the gospel, but it's the idea that the gospel didn't just stop with Israel, but it continues to the Gentiles, that we get grafted in. The other mysterious, I believe, seeds of the kingdom that are referenced elsewhere, ideas that the first shall be last, the last shall be first, the truth that God does not judge as the world judges, but he sees the heart, the promise that heaven is not just for Israel, but through Christ's death and resurrection, the nations have been grafted in through grace. Those are all kind of mysteries of the kingdom that the parables share, but people with hard hearts never clue in on. It just goes right over their heads. And they're not going to be judged for that information because they never really dialed in. But now all that is really secondary to the parable itself and the first type of soul that we're looking at here, the soul with no results. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. All of this parable deals with agricultural elements, which are common in their culture at the day. So it was with the wayside or the footpath along the field that is being referenced here. It was just how folks traversed fields. There were fields everywhere. They planted as much as they possibly could. And so there was typically a little narrow path that would cut through a field so that people could get through there without trampling on the rest of the field. And the farmer used it as well, okay? So every field has those kinds of paths. And as you can imagine, those areas would be rough. They were stepped on a lot. They were hard soil. There wasn't fruit being born there. And that's just the way it kind of worked, okay? And they often were filled with, look at the sides of our highways, unfortunately, residue and trash of other travelers, okay? That's the way it was found. Not surprisingly, this soil yielded absolutely no results, as Christ tells the parable, as if nothing even had occurred, like nothing had been sowed. Now, obviously, Christ makes it plain the enemy had a hand in this. The three soils that do not bear fruit in this parable all have one of what I would call the great enemies, the world, the flesh, or the devil, okay, at work. This one, we see that the birds mentioned here, they're ambassadors of the evil one. They snatch away the seed before it can take root. But I think we cannot miss the condition of the soil to begin with. That's the most troubling thing. The soil is hard from the outset. It's not cultivated to bear any fruit. It's not tender. It's not teachable. It's not the kind of place that the word of the kingdom can really take root and flourish. In fact, I would argue that this is the kind of soil that exists in the average, not just American heart, but the average heart around the globe. Okay, when it comes to the gospel, the kingdom, there's something inherent in all of us. Our hearts are hard. We're self-righteous. We're focused on ourselves. We just do not tend to be tender to the idea that there's a creator God who sacrificed for us, that we need to be saved. All those things make for hard soil. We don't want to accept all of that. So our hearts are hard. Some people spend their entire lives refusing to give an honest ear to the truth of the gospel. In this room, I know there, you know people like this, okay? Not, I don't mean in this room, but I mean those of you in this room know people who are hard like this. Others, though, do sit in church their entire lives, and they remain completely unchanged by what they hear. Well, that's this kind of soil. Both groups have the enemy chuckling in their ears, and both groups are the soil that yields no results. They're the soil along the path. And here's the reality. We've probably all been that kind of soil at one time or the other, okay? Question is, what kind of soil are you today? This morning, he who has ears, let him hear. Hear the gospel. Listen carefully. And again, this is the one soil that seems to zero in on the gospel. So let's be very, very clear about the gospel. Jesus Christ came as the Redeemer and took your place on the cross. He paid for your sins and made it possible for the Heavenly Father to forgive you and to clear your balance sheet. He defeated death, hell, and the grave, made it possible not just for you to be forgiven, but as we've discussed previously this morning, for you to have access to the mysteries of the kingdom, for you to be an inheritor of the glories of heaven, to be saved and redeemed and spend eternity with him, to be a child of the king, to live forever with him in a glorious eternity. And all you have to do is to confess your sins, repent and turn from it, and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't let the enemy snatch this truth away because of your hard heart or the enemy's lies. Listen, yield, let it take root and change you from the inside out. Or you'll remain as this hard soil that bears no results, okay? But now let's move on to the second kind of soil I pictured in this parable, all right? That's the soil with no roots, verse 6. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Thankfully, we have an exact interpretation from Christ. Jesus said, the ones on the rock, in verse 13, are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Now, again, too often, when you hear this parable taught, the whole... Well, I've heard this parable taught, and there's two things that traditionally happen. One, people just begin to speculate about what the soils are, which always throws me off because Jesus tells us exactly what they are, okay? So that's wasted time. But two, you also hear people speculate all the time about whether or not this soul or that soul is saved, and, you know, you get into these strange concepts about people, I believe, falsely teaching that you can lose your salvation. I believe your salvation is secure. If you have an authentic experience with Jesus, you're saved, okay? But people want to get into all that kind of speculation. Are these people saved or not? Which soul? Blah, blah, blah. Being honest, I never see the parable go in that direction. Jesus, is, in my opinion, is purposely vague in that regard, except when it comes to the first soul. He mentions that their salvation's in the balance. Okay, and so I think the first soul addresses that. We've already shared the gospel this morning, essential part of the kingdom, of the word of the kingdom, but it's not the only part of the word of the kingdom, right? Anybody want to say amen to that? Does the Bible have more to say than just how you get saved? Okay. I mean, why keep coming to church if all I preach every Sunday is the gospel? Well, I mean, we need to hear the gospel. The gospel's liberating. The gospel makes me have joy in my heart. I love knowing that I've been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, but the reality is the word of God covers a lot more territory than the gospel, okay? You know, there's moral teachings. There's a lot, okay? And I believe this parable is asking us to check our hearts, not just to how we respond to the gospel, but how do we respond to the word of the kingdom, okay? To doctrine, to truth, to discipline, to encouragement, to wisdom, to challenge, to any a call to revival, to stewardship. You name it, those are all aspects of the word of the kingdom, okay? The gospel is just a part of that. And the enemy here is the world. Times of testing or trials, I believe. Jesus is simply picturing soil here that never allows the truth to take root. The soil is shallow and superficial. There's an initial response to truth, but as soon as any trouble or hard times arise because of the word, maybe your personal sin is confronted. Maybe, you know, nowadays you're called a bigot for holding a biblical position about sexuality. For whatever reason, as soon as the hardship arises, you bail out. Entire denominations have done this in our generation. I believe because of pushback from the culture and because of testing and persecution arising from the word. But I don't get the feeling, by the way, that Jesus is encouraging that response in this text. I don't think he's celebrating the soul with no roots, okay? This is a rebuke of those who harden their hearts and pull into a shell and quit. I hope everyone here today is still familiar with what I think is our FBC mantra, you know, have faith, endure, and work hard. There's no room for quitting in that. Our expectation is that we will let God's word do its work in our hearts. It'll do the hard work, the work that exposes sin and greed and hurt, and then we let it cut us to the quick, a clean healing cut that leaves us better for our exposure to the word. Have faith, endure, and work hard. We must let the word take deep root in our lives, especially when the days are hard. We need the word more today than we needed it before, you know, the idea of pandemic ever began. Let's move on, though, to the third soil in this parable. Soil with no results, soil with no roots. Now we see the soil with no resistance. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. Now for the interpretation, verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Now, if you'll allow me, I really think there's two reasons that Jesus gives for the failure of this soil. Both, I think, are fleshly in their roots, so to speak. But the first is, I believe, the soul with no resistance to what I would call worries, the worries of life. As they go on their way, they're choked by the cares. And he adds riches and pleasures of life. I think that's the second element. They're just choked by the cares of life. Okay, the cares of the world, the cares of the flesh, everyday worries, I believe. It's one of the tests of our modern theology. It's where we failed hardest, I think. There's some teaching today, again, that Christians, you know, should have their best life now and never face any trials or adversity. And if you have enough faith, you'll just be wealthier and wiser and healthier and all those things. And we'll be insulated from troubles and heartaches. But Jesus is saying here that some soil fails to bear fruit because it can't resist the worries of the world that inevitably come. The cares, the trials, they're coming. What are you going to do when they come? You're going to fall away? You know, what is the American church going to look like? However this pandemic ends, what's going to be left? Well, Jesus would say there's an awful lot of soil out there that is hardening its heart and is going to stop bearing fruit and is going to disappear in the days ahead because it couldn't resist the cares of the world. He's not saying that Christians should be immune to death or disease or poverty. He's saying that Christians should be able to handle or at least endure them when they come. That we should rest in our sovereign God and faithful high priest and press on even in the face of tests and trials and worries. Phrase here for cares or cares of the world, as Matthew phrases it in the same parable, brings to mind the modern word for worry that derives from the German word, which literally means to choke. You ever been choked by your worries? You think anybody in America today is literally being choked to death by their own fear and worry? I think we're seeing it all the time. It causes different people to do different things, but I still literally believe our globe has always been insane, but we're more insane today than we've ever been, okay? I don't know how else to tell it. People behave irrationally when they're dealing with fear and anxiety. And Jesus is saying that kind of thing chokes out the word. There are people who are being harassed with anxiety and the thorns of life, and they don't bear fruit. They have no resistance. He's not saying this without sympathy, okay? But he is simply observing when hearers of the word do not bear fruit. Anyone here broken by the worries around you? Anyone have a hard time listening to truth because your mind is somewhere else? You're anxious about some issue, some problem, some trial of life. And those are, they're very real issues. They're very pervasive. They're powerful, but they're distracting to the truth. Christ's message is that the word of the kingdom has the power to see you through those worries. So you need to learn to listen to his message of hope and rest in him first and foremost, and then that'll change how you deal with the rest. Don't let the thorns of life choke the word right out of your life. But there's a second thing pictured here. It's not just worries, but it's also wealth. Choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. I think this is where the text really begins to meddle with modern lives in a pretty personal way, if it hasn't already. All Americans seem to have a preoccupation with wealth. I'm struck, you know, in the generations before, we had the Great Depression. You know, in 2022, we have inflation. And I swear our generation thinks what we're experiencing is worse than the Dust Bowl and the Great Depression. But anyway, that's how we are because we're enamored. We have a preoccupation with wealth and the entanglements that come with it, and living a life of luxury and ease and worldly power and influence. And Jesus just says they're thorns of life. They're inevitable. The word of God will help you deal with them. But if those things control you, you'll be rendered unfruitful. Remember what God's word has said about wealth over and over and over again? 1 Timothy 6:10, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. James 1:11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Wealth's not the problem, but how we view wealth is. Okay, and over again, God warns about the destructive power of a preoccupation with wealth. He says here they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Well, remember the wisdom of Malachi? Malachi 3:8, will man rob God, yet you're robbing me? You say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? The nation of Israel had lost its ability to be generous. You want to know if you have a handle on wealth? Look at your giving. And I don't mean specifically, you know, we're celebrating the greatest financial year we've ever had, okay? So I think I'm preaching to the choir on this. This is not an offering plea. I'm not telling you were broke and destitute. Give money to the church. No, I'm just teaching the passage. And I sincerely believe if you want to know whether you've got hold of your wealth or your wealth has hold of you, consider your attitude when it comes toward being generous givers. It tells you an awful lot, all right? You're never going to regret giving to God. You're never going to regret giving generously, confidently, joyfully, and nor will you regret trusting him with your finances and your lifestyle, because you can live within your means and still enjoy living, period. Or you can let the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word of the kingdom. Choice is yours, but I'm pretty confident which choice Jesus is directing us toward. And in that line, let's look at the last soil pictured here, the soil with revival, verse 8. Some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the interpretation, verse 15. And as for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. If you hear the word and don't understand it, ask questions, do some research, work it out. As Paul tells us, we're to work out our faith, I believe. Don't let the word go in one ear and out the other. Now work at it, study, practice the art of a quiet time, take sermon notes, keep a prayer journal. If you begin to do all those things and you're teachable and you're humble, you're going to start to bear some fruit at some point or another. Although there's an interesting phrase here too that strikes me. It says, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. Deceit is the quickest way to ruin your ability to hear and respond to the word of God. If you're lying to God or you're lying to somebody else, if you have an agenda you can't be honest about, if you're manipulating the truth, if you're deceiving other people, you're not going to be able to respond to the truth of the word. Deceit kills fruit. Spirit-filled Christian should produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do people see those attributes in your life? If you're good soul, they should. And I would add, you know, are you hungry for the word? Are you teachable? Maybe even teaching it to others. That's the whole disciple-disciple-maker process. And the first three verses of this chapter, by the way, imply it. These people came to Jesus, they responded to his truth, and then they were partnering with him to disciple other people and to share the gospel. That's the way it's supposed to work even now. And if that's not obvious enough to each of us, all we have to do is read the next five verses in Luke's account. He kind of pulls it all together in a way we can't ignore. There's nothing in this text that makes fruit bearing seem easy or like an overnight process, but I do believe the text demands that we admit that it's supposed to be a natural response to hearing the truth of God. It's expected if we're good soil, okay? So follow me as we wrap up this morning. We've seen supporting, we've seen fruit bearing in the soils, now we see light bearing, and verses 16 through 18. No one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given. For the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Now, there's an old theologian, Norval Geldenhuis, who I think wisely says this: preachers of the word are constantly criticized by hearers, but here we have a parable of the perfect preacher who subjects all hearers of the word to the closest scrutiny, demanding from them hearts that are prepared for the word. That's really what's happening with this parable and these verses. We're going to be judged by how our hearts respond to the word and to the light we receive. What we hear, we should share, including, of course, the gospel, but even other truths. Light begets light. We're living in this funny culture that will now tell you, I guess you can go to church and I guess you can listen to the Bible, but you shouldn't be telling other people about the Bible because you're meddling in their business. You know, leave church at church and let the state run the schools and let the state run the government. And, you know, we've got separation of church and state backwards. You know, it's supposed to be keeping the state out of the church, but now we've made it so that the church is kept out of the state. Jesus says, if you've been exposed to light, you need to be exposing other people to the light. You're going to be held accountable based upon how you do that. And here's the reminder, and it's in this text, verses 16 through 18 too, that God is going to eventually bring everything to light. All the secret things. And how we respond to God's revelation now determines whether we will receive more light or we'll lose even what we have. And I think that's sort of Christ's point in teaching with parables. We've seen it as we've looked at this. If you're good soil, a parable bears good fruit. And you're growing and you're fruitful for the kingdom. But if you're hard soil, you learn nothing. In fact, you actually lose a little bit of the knowledge or progress that you've made previously. I know we live in an age where we're constantly taught to be seeker friendly and meet everyone on their terms. And there's a time and a place for some of that discretion, but hear Christ's point plainly. It is the hearer's heart, not the methodology of the teaching that really matters. It doesn't give me an excuse to come up here ill-prepared, or it doesn't mean that I don't have a great responsibility in how I handle the word of truth. But the reality is the biggest factor in people in this church growing is the hearts of the people in this church. Individual responsibility. I know our world doesn't like it, but it's biblical, okay? Individual responsibility. John 3. This is the judgment. The light's come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. When we teach truth, the world in general will reject us. But friends, if we're walking in the light, we should be sharing the light. Period. And if you can't see that from this text, Luke finishes with one final object lesson. Drives home this emphasis on obeying, verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. If we reconcile Scripture with Scripture, it becomes clear that Jesus' family was really out of line in their appearance at this moment. They were not interested in furthering his ministry, but they wanted to chastise him about the schedule he was keeping and literally rebuke him for his neglect of what they considered to be normal priorities. That's the conversation they're wanting to have. Now, this would have included his mother, his half-siblings, two unnamed sisters, but then his half-brothers are named James, Jude, Joseph, and Simon. And Christ's response, though, makes matters pretty clear. To Jesus, spiritual relationships are much more important than physical ones. You hear me? Spiritual relationships are much more important than physical ones. What matters most to Jesus is that everyone, including family, hear his word and obey. Now, of course, we teach, even in context of studying this parable, you know, we often, you know, the way to get close to Jesus is, you know, pray and study your Bible and go to church. And I won't dispute those things help, but you know what Jesus keeps emphasizing here? Hear the word of God and do it. That's a different standard, isn't it? Sounds like obedience. And that's what he expects. Church, if we're his family, we should hear his word and obey his word. And so as our musicians come this morning, think about that just a little bit. And understand something. In God's eyes, it's actually the word of truth that creates family. I'm not disputing biology, but I'm telling you, if we want to be united as a group of people, we're only going to be as united. We're only going to be as connected as our individual and then corporate obedience to the word of God. That's where the energy is. If you're doing something that is outside of the word of God, if you're being deceptive, if you're lying, if your integrity is lacking somewhere, the reality is you're not encouraging unity in this place. You're pulling it away. You're driving a wedge in some form or fashion. You're separating yourself from authentic family. Because it's not our Bible knowledge that we're not trying to win, you know, a game of Jeopardy here. It's not knowledge that wins the day. It's obedience. And for far too long, we've not emphasized what Jesus emphasizes in this text, which is obeying what we learned. Go and do for others what's been done for you. And so in light of all this this morning, and I believe I've handled this text accurately because I've just used Jesus' interpretation of the parable to teach, I think we're to ask, honestly, sincerely, which soil are we? Don't worry about your neighbor. Don't worry about your spouse. Don't worry about anybody else. Which soil are you? And not just today may be a good day. Great. Today may also be a really bad day. Not just today, but what I mean in general. In the seasons of life, what season are you in? Even over your religious career, you might say, what kind of soil are you? Let's check our hearts and let's respond to God this morning.